We come this morning to the conclusion of our exposition of the book of Titus, and we'll be taking up the last section, Titus chapter 3, verses 12 to 15. This is the end of our series of sermons on this Paul's epistle to Titus, looking together at the last four verses, which we just read together for our New Testament reading. Beginning with the words, "When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter." God has provided for us in the Bible a very beautiful picture. The picture of yoke fellow. Now, this is not language that we would use day to day. But it is language that is employed by God in the Scriptures. The picture of yoke fellow. What does that mean, children? Well, let's start off with what a yoke is. A yoke is something that's shaped kind of like a rounded lowercase M. So two humps like this. And they would take two oxen and they would place the yoke, perhaps wooden, over the necks of these two oxen and down in front of their shoulders, and then they'd be harnessed and everything would be tied together. And then as these two oxen pulled together, they would be pulling together on the yoke, in the yoke together, and pulling the plow or pulling some other carriage or whatever it was that they were hooked to, probably most commonly a plow. And so it's a picture of being yoked together. We often think of the warning to the Corinthians to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And that's the first thing that comes to our mind. But the Bible uses the positive side as well, that we are yoke fellow, that Christians are put into the yoke of the gospel together, bound together, and are pulling and plowing in the kingdom of God in unison, in cooperation, as co-laborers together. And so it's a beautiful picture of Christians co-laboring together. A godly husband, godly wife, a godly brother, sister, a godly church member with another church member, office bears, whatever. All the church laboring together as yoke fellow. But there's something even more beautiful than that. I think that's pretty beautiful. But there's more, and that is that the Bible teaches us that we are actually bound with Christ Himself. Paul speaks of laboring with Christ as well as for Christ, that Christ is working by Him and through Him to accomplish His purposes. And so we are co-heirs with Christ. We are also co-laborers with Christ, as we see in 1 Corinthians as well. So that we are called into the company of the Lord Jesus, and we are given the most precious, most delightful privileges in this world, to not only labor for Him, but to labor with Him, and for Him to labor in and through and by us in the advance of His kingdom. This is precious indeed to every believing soul. And all of this is found wrapped up here in a bundle at the end of Titus. Paul ends this epistle like he does so many of his other epistles, making mention of other people. If we didn't have the end of Romans and the end of Colossians and the end of Titus and these other epistles, we might be led to think that the New Testament revolved around Peter, James, and John and the Apostle Paul. But we come to places like Romans 16 and we find, whoa! There's this long list of all of these people from all of these backgrounds and all of these places, men and women and various Christians laboring together. And Paul's saying behind the scenes, there's an army of people, and it's the whole of the people of God laboring together to bring the gospel forward and to advance His kingdom. Each member, whatever member they are, has a place, significant place in the body. Of importance, because every member is tied to the head, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's pleased to use them for his own glory. And so we find the same here at the end of Titus, this reminder that he is co-laboring with so many others. So let's look together at three things. First of all, we see mutual help in verses 12 and 13. Mutual help, verses 12 and 13. When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. This is a picture of mutual help. If we were to draw this out on paper, you would find arrows pointing in every direction. I mean, if you try to picture verses 12 and 13, there'd be arrows pointing in every direction. You have Artemis and Tychicus. They're being sent as reinforcements to bless Crete, the people in Crete. You have Titus being sent to Paul so that Paul can bless Titus, probably preparing him further for ministry later on, as we read elsewhere in Dalmatia. We see Titus being told to help Zenas and Apollos, carrying them on, bringing them on in their journey. And we see that the whole of Crete are called to participate in helping with good works and things that are necessary. And so it's as if arrows are pointing in every direction. All of these people interwoven together, laboring together in mutual help. So here's Paul, probably in Macedonia, Philippi maybe. We don't know, but he's saying to Titus, I'm going to meet you in Nicopolis. Notice that he says there. So he's not in Nicopolis. I'll meet you in Nicopolis. Now, Nicopolis is one of those places on the west coast of Greece, looking across the Adriatic Sea over toward Italy. It was a city established by the Romans at the time of Cleopatra and the victories that were gained at that time. And so it's that city. It's a winter resort for many. Of course, winter was a horrible time to be traveling by sea and so on. And so he's calling Titus to come to him and meet him in the middle, if you will, to meet together over those months in Nicopolis, probably preparing Titus to be sent, as we read in 2 Timothy 4, to Dalmatia, another part of Macedonia, where he would continue to serve the Lord. But notice that he says, come to me only after Artemis or Tychicus arrive in Crete. Now why? Well, if you've been paying attention at all over the last year, whatever it's been that we've been in Titus, you'll remember the situation in Crete is far too fragile to be left vacant without any stable leadership. I mean, the gospel and the church is not going to be made indigenous overnight, though Titus is busy working to raise up elders, as we saw, deacons at the beginning of this book. But there are reinforcements that are needed. And so he's saying, don't leave until either Artemis or Tychicus come to replace you in order to carry on the work and leadership that is there. Now, we don't know much about Artemis. We do know a fair bit about Tychicus. He was with Paul in his first Roman imprisonment. He's probably the messenger, the courier, who carried the epistle of Colossians and the epistle of the Ephesians and the epistle to Philemon from Rome to their designated places in that valley in which Colossae and Ephesus are to be found. And so he is a faithful laborer with Paul, mentioned in several other places. Paul says, I've determined to be in Nicopolis. So here's Paul, the wheels are turning in his head. There's wise planning, there's administrative organization. He is thinking ahead. He's not flying by the seat of his pants. He's seeking to orchestrate things responsibly, diligently, in a way that would honor Christ and serve to the good of his people, aiming at what's good for Crete, at what's going to be good for Dalmatia, good for Titus, good for Apollos and Zenas, aiming at the good of God's people and the glory of God himself, all of which requires determination, thinking ahead. Well, these points reinforce for us the necessity that we must tend the Lord's garden. We must tend the Lord's garden, whether it be places like Crete or places like Greenville, South Carolina. Those who are weak in faith, if they are not watered, will decay. The sheep of God anywhere, if they are left, wolves will come in and scatter them without due oversight. And so Paul gathers the Ephesian elders together, Acts 20. He says, you need to shepherd the flock of God over which you've been made overseers, because wolves are going to come in. And so it's necessary. If they're left, it reminds me of what we've come across recently in our Old Testament reading on Wednesdays. What happens in the days of Jeroboam? He decides to do his own thing up north. And so he gathers together every low life imaginable and throws them into office to serve as his priests and offering false worship on false holy days in false altars in false high places, none of which God commanded and all of which were abominable to him. The fact is that we need to give oversight. We need to tend to the garden, whether it be mom and dad tending to the garden of their home with children, or us as Christians tending to the garden of our congregation and caring for one another, or office bearers who are laboring over the flock of God. In the case of office bearers, we're reminded, aren't we, in Hebrews 13, that we have to give an account. Now, I think that if we were given responsibility for a person's house, or their car, or their wallet, there are times when all of us would be far more vigilant about caring for people's stuff, knowing that we're going to be given an account for it, taking care of other people's stuff. Far more careful or concerned than we are when it comes to what's far more precious, and that is their souls. Whether it be the souls of the children in our homes, or the souls of our fellow pilgrims in the pew, or the souls of the sheep over which God has made us overseers as office bearers. We need a sense of concern for the souls of men. It is love that drives this. Jesus makes that point. Peter, do you love me? Peter says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep. Your love is what will fuel the feeding of my sheep. And so it is love that lies behind what is fueling Paul and Artemis and Tychicus and Titus and Zenas and Apollos and the whole band, the army of God's people who are gathered, pulling as yoke fellow together in the advance of God's kingdom. It is mutual love for the souls of one another that drives us forward. Now, all of this is true, all of this is important, but let me point you higher, because behind every under shepherd is the chief shepherd. Behind every father is a heavenly father. Behind every husband is the one to whom every Christian is married as a heavenly husband. We have something better, more perfect, more precious, more beautiful, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is the bishop or overseer of our souls, the great shepherd, the good shepherd of the sheep of God. And my friends, your faith needs persuading that it is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ which pursues you and oversees you, and defends you, and protects you, and guards you, who provides for you, who counts you precious, who protects you against everything that body and soul can afflict you. You have a heavenly husband, a heavenly father. You have a chief shepherd, the lover and overseer of your souls, and it is the love, divine love, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Infinite, unconditional, undying love. Love that is stronger than death. It is the love of Christ that lies behind his oversight of your souls, which means this morning, wherever you are safe. Because underneath are the everlasting arms. It is Christ who is upholding you. And whatever the circumstances in which you find yourself, it is His love. He is orchestrating, He is overseeing, He is guiding, and He will keep you to the end. If it is true that love drives our pursuit of the souls of our children, of one another as Christians, of office bearers for our sheep, how much more, infinitely more, is it the heartthrob of divine love that is displayed to us? He says, not only mentions these two, Artemis and Tychicus, he says, bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently. So apparently Zenas and Apollos are the couriers bringing this letter to Titus. Zenas is called a lawyer. He's an expert of the law. It seems to me that most probably that he was an expert of Mosaic law. That seems the most reasonable explanation. I won't take you through all of the reasons why. But he probably had been a teacher of the law, scribe perhaps, before coming to Christ in the gospel. We know a lot about Apollos. He hailed from Alexandria, that ancient university city with its well-known library, produced some of the greatest orators in ancient world. He was a Jew. We remember at the end of Acts 18 how he was powerful in his polemics, one of the great apologists of the early church, refuting the Jews, preaching Christ, shutting the mouths, defending Scripture, powerfully and eloquently holding forth the Word of God, and yet humble, walking before the Lord, able to receive from Priscilla and Aquila a more perfect knowledge of the Lord. So he's a powerful apologist. It's interesting because these are probably both Jews with Greek names. They're both experts at Jewish lore. So Zenas is a lawyer, an expert of Mosaic law, and we know Apollos is par excellence as an apologist in refuting the Jews and upholding Christ. Isn't it interesting that these two are sent by Paul to Crete, which we know from having studied this over the series of months, was full of enemies of the gospel who were talking about Jewish fables, who were trying to burden them with the Jewish law. We even saw last time together that we were together in this text. Remember, or perhaps it was the time before that, he spoke about foolish questions, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, and so on. He's sending heavyweights. He's sending Zenas and Apollos as reinforcements to Crete. Who better is going to be able to straighten things out and shut the mouths of the gainsayers who were rebel rousers raising all these troubles in the church at Crete? Brilliant. The Lord is using His people. There's mutual help that's being manifest here. And so he says to Titus, help them along, help Zenas. They're stopping in Crete. They're going somewhere, some undesignated place, undesignated as far as we know. We don't know where they're going. But he says, bring them along, help them along, aid them, give them food, give them housing, give them everything, lodging, whatever it is they need. He says, so that nothing is lacking. When they leave Crete, they ought to be left filled to the brim. Nothing lacking, fully provided for. This is a picture of mutual help and support. They're laboring in the gospel, and they live on the gospel. The fact is, there's a connection between a love for Christ, a love for His truth, and a love to support the publishing of that truth. So if we love the Word of God, then we're going to love to hear the Word of God published and proclaimed. And therefore, there's a sense in which we're driven to support that great enterprise. We can tell what we love by what we think about. We can tell what we love by what, you know, occupies our affections. We can tell what we love by our bank accounts. You know, does our love for the Word of God manifest itself where it counts? Are we supporting the missionary enterprise, and are we supporting the cause of the kingdom and church of the Lord Jesus? Our love for the truth and our love for one another is going to result in this mutual help. He says, Titus, you take responsibility to ensure that nothing is lacking for them, so that the kingdom of God is by no means held back or delayed. So what do we have? We have apostolic Presbyterianism here. The churches are interconnected. The people are interconnected. There's an overarching, interconnected government that's not just administrative. It's not just scaffolding. It's not just, you know, a skeleton of nuts and bolts, things connected together. It's alive. It is a living organism, this church. It's not just having these nice, tidy little administrative courts and so on. Apostolic Presbyterianism has this interconnected, lively, mutual help and love for one another, so that people aren't just interested in their own family, interested in their own location or city, interested in their immediate situation, but they're interested in the whole kingdom. And the whole kingdom of God is on the heart of the Christian and in the prayers of the Christian, and receives the support of the Christian. It's described beautifully in Colossians 2, where Paul says that our hearts are knit together in love. You know, I'll watch my wife sometimes, and she's sitting there knitting, you know, and it's all a mystery to me. I have no clue what's going on. But I see these needles going, and yarn is being eaten up, and it's all this beautiful, all this interconnected stuff. This is the picture that's given to us. He says, our hearts are knit together in love. You can't untangle the people of God because they're woven together at the heart level. So there's mutual help. Secondly, we're called to maintain good works, verse 14. Secondly, we're called to maintain good works, and let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. So he's saying, not even these four men, these helpers, not even these are to shoulder the burden alone. He's saying the whole church in Crete is to learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they in Crete are all fruitful. He says, learn that they are to learn to maintain. Literally, it is to keep on learning. Not like, okay, I did Algebra 1, now I know that, it goes on the shelf. And I move on to Algebra 2, or geometry, or trigonometry, or calculus, or whatever. No. He says you're to keep on learning. The book never gets put up. You're living in it. You're to keep on learning and to become experienced in good works. He's talking about learning through practice. And why? He says, so that you're fruitful. You're to keep on learning and become experienced in good works, learning through practice, so that you are fruitful. Now, I preached a whole sermon on verse 8, which includes the words, be careful to maintain good works. So we did a whole sermon on the doctrine of good works and on what that means. I'm not repeating that sermon this morning. If you weren't here, you can go back and listen to it. Let me note what's unique to this text. He says, let ours, in verse 14. He's speaking of the believer. And so we realize that to maintain good works, first of all, you have to be a Christian. There'll never be any fruit if there is no root. The root of the matter has to be in us. We have to be born again. We have to be true Christians, we have to be in union with Christ, we have to have faith. Without that, no good works will ever be born. So he says, let ours, let the believers, we have to be believers. If you're not a believer, you're not in union with Christ, you don't have the Holy Spirit. The Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so we must be Christians. We see that in our text. We're reminded that the end of good works is the glory of God. Every river, children, the little creek down the street from your house, and every big river like the Mississippi, ultimately leads to the sea. And for the Christian, every good work, whether it's a little trickle or a big raging river, every one of the good works of God's people lead to the glory of God. All of them have that end. All of them have that destination, that goal. He says that they're to maintain good works for necessary uses, for the imperative needs that are at hand, for necessary uses, for that which will please God, for that which will adorn the gospel, for that which will, as he says, make them fruitful as Christians. And fruitful is essential, isn't it? I mean, the church, as we said earlier, is a garden. Jesus uses the picture in John 15. He says, you're to abide in me as a branch abides in the vine, and you're to bring forth fruit. Now, if you are a branch in union with Christ, you're going to bring forth fruit, but you're also going to be pruned, and pruning is painful. But that painful pruning is going to bring forth more fruit. And he says, the more fruit that is brought forth, the more glory to God is brought forth. And so the Lord is going to, he wants his people fruitful. He wants his garden to be teeming, loaded with fruitfulness. He says, now if there's a branch and it's not bearing forth fruit, he's going to whack it off, stack it in a pile, and burn it. It's good for nothing. Fruitfulness is indispensable. And so he's telling us we're to maintain these good works. Now, that means in order to learn by practice, there's several things here, and we're focusing on this verse 14, not what we covered in verse 8. We have to learn, first of all, what is good. We need the lamp of God's Word to show us what's good to start with. Who defines what's a good work and not? Not you or me, but God. It's deter our confession's beautiful on this. God's Word determines what's a good work, and only that. And all the doctrines and commandments of men stacked a million miles high are complete dung, worthless to us as good works before the Lord. Ignorance of God is a cause of sin. We need to learn what is good. But then we need to be learning through practice. We need to be maintaining. We need to be doing. At the end of the Bible, in Revelation 22, verse 14, the crown is put on the heads of those who have kept the commandments of God. Not only been hearers of the word, but doers of the word also. We have to be doers. Not just learning and always learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Not having a form of godliness and denying the power of it, but receiving God's word, eating it, feeding upon it, and then putting it to work. That means a couple things. It means not just abstaining from what is evil. I think sometimes we all get dominated by this. It's not just abstaining from evil. We think, okay, we know what's sinful, and we know what we struggle with as sins. We know the ones that plague us, and so my Christian life revolves around, by God's grace, walking with Him, dependence upon His Holy Spirit, killing and abstaining from what's evil. And all of that is absolutely slam right. But that's not all. It's only half the story. The Bible tells us that it is evil to abstain from good. Okay? We're not just to abstain from evil, but it is evil to abstain from good. James 4, verse 17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. It is evil to abstain from good. There are sins of omission as well as sins of commission. There are sins of neglect. We neglect prayer. We neglect the reading of God's word. We neglect Sabbath observance. We neglect walking with the Lord. We neglect love for the brethren. We neglect redeeming the time. We could go on into a million things. Sins of omission. Well, why is it that we abstain from doing good? Sometimes it's a lack of conviction. The word is not penetrated. It's not transforming. There's not genuine, bona fide conviction of what God's Word requires of us. Sometimes our head is higher than our heart. So we've intellectually grasped some things, but never really received them, been changed by them, believed them, really believed them, and are seeking to incorporate them by God's grace, desiring to be shaped. Lord, we're clay. We're clay. You're the potter. Shape us. Mold us after your wisdom. Take your word and press us into that mold. We will yield and we will receive and do. Sometimes it's self-indulgence. We're absorbed with ourselves and not with Christ or his glory or his gospel or his people. The universe spins on the axis called me. Self-indulgence. You exist for God's glory. Period. That's why you exist. If that's not the axis upon which your life spins, you are in very, very, very dangerous place. Sloth and all sorts of other things come into play as a result as well. But it's a presumptuous sin to know what's good, having learned that much, and not to do it. To abstain from good is a presumptuous sin because it's a sin against light. It's an aggravating sin. You don't have a cloak. You don't have the cloak of ignorance to cover you. You can't put on this coat, big Eskimo suit that says, I was ignorant. You're naked. The fact is, you're obstinate. You're sinning against light. And it is a sin of ingratitude against God's kindness. He has dealt kindly with us far beyond our imagination. And to respond with ingratitude by being indifferent to what is essential to his glory is a bold confrontation with God himself. That ingratitude is a bold confrontation with God himself. Now you need to ask yourself this morning, am I guilty of some of the sins that I condemn in others? Some of you are listening to the sermon and you have other people on your mind. This sermon is so suited to these circumstances. But God's talking to you this morning, as well as to other people. Are we guilty of the sins that we condemn in others? As I said recently in another sermon, do not resist a well-informed conscience. If your conscience has been brought under the light of God's word, not misinformed, do not sin against that conscience, the light of that truth, or as Titus 3:11 says, you're self-condemned. Take heed to the little sins. Recognize that we must learn to maintain through practice, doing what is good and what will bring glory to God. What fuels us is love for Christ. What fuels us is gratitude in response to redemption. What fuels us is a genuine desire to please the Lord. We realize that we have nothing in and of ourselves to offer to him, but our hearts can't be contained. Our love for him, our gratitude to him has to break out. It has to find expression. We have to pursue it. We have to manifest it. And we're going to run in the path that God has set, the rule of his word, and we're going to seek to do what is good and what will bring him glory and what will please him. Well, do you see a little bit of your sin this morning? As we look at this verse 14, yes, we do. Yes, I do. We do see our sin. But the purpose in seeing sin is what? It's never an end in itself. Never, ever an end in itself. It is to drive us to the Savior of sinners. How much of my sin do I need to see, Pastor? How much conviction? I don't feel sorry enough for my sin, I don't think. I don't really feel broken for my sin. I'm not really as concerned as I should be. Surely I haven't enough compunction for sin and so on. How much is needed? Well, I'll tell you what I've told you a dozen times before, and I'm going to tell you a dozen times more if God spares me. You need to see enough of your sin to drive you to the Savior. That much. No less, no more. The Savior is willing to receive those who come to Him by faith and repentance, and He delights. He is glorified in receiving and saving sinners. So much so that the repentance of a single sinner causes all the angels of heaven to raise a ruckus that would shatter this earth to a million pieces at the noise of joy over the salvation of sinners. God's coming to you this morning in His Word. He's searching you out. Your sin's being exposed. The layers of the onion are being pulled back. Pray God that He would drive you to Jesus, who alone is able to deliver you from all of your sin and to reconcile you to God. You see, there's a big difference, isn't there, in verse 14 between knowing and doing. He says these good works are fruit. And Paul's a wise gardener. He's not just going to do his duty without zeal about a fruitful harvest. You know, our forefathers made this point well, and one of our Free Church fathers especially drives this home, I think, powerfully. I won't take time to go through it all. But he says, what kind of person is going to go to all the work to plant a garden and then not give a lick about whether it's fruitful? I mean, not feel or care. You know, you've planted, you've plowed, you've planted, you've watered, you've weeded, you've done all this stuff. You don't care whether it's fruitful? Who had the right mind? How can a pastor, how can elders, how can a parent, how can fellow Christians do our duty without zeal for a fruitful harvest? And there's a breakdown in the logic. There are those who work from sovereignty and say, God is sovereign, I do my duty, and therefore we leave it to the Lord, and that's all that matters. Well, there's truth in that, absolutely. We preach that with fearless boldness. God is sovereign, and He accomplishes purposes that we do leave it with Him. But it is a misstep to then work from that point, that conclusion, to saying, therefore, I don't care about what happens to God's garden. That's a theological about face without any biblical warrant. How can we must do our duty, and only God who is sovereign will accomplish His purpose. But how can we not be zealous, wanting a fruitful harvest in our own life and in the lives of others? How can I as a pastor not give a lick about whether you're fruitful or not? What kind of pastor would I be? Not the kind you want, I hope. And the same is true for all of us as Christians and as parents and so on. We cannot be dispassionate about the fruit. Paul is saying, he is concerned that those in Crete maintain good works and that they're not unfruitful. He desires for them to be fruitful, to abound in fruit, to God's glory. And we see this everywhere. Jesus makes the point Himself. The glory of God is the point. I mean, how can to say I'm not concerned about fruitfulness is to say I'm not concerned about the glory of God. Because Jesus says in Matthew 7, they'll see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Jesus says in John 15, through all this fruitfulness, God will be glorified. We're told in Romans 8 that the people of God, at the end of time, there will be the revelation of the sons of God. It was interesting that this week I hadn't seen it at least in this way before, but in Revelation 22, when it's describing the Lamb's wife, the bride, She's described, and these words hadn't jumped out to me as in a way that they did this week. He tells us in verse 11 of chapter 21, Revelation 21, verse 11, he says, well, first of all, in verse 9, he says, "Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Come with me." The angel says to John, "You've got to see this. I'm going to show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." Well, I've already talked about this recently, either here or somewhere else. And the point is, verse 11, how is she described, among other things? Having the glory of God. The bride is described as having the glory of God. That's what this is all about. This is what everything else is about. This is our chief end, as every 5-year-old in the congregation, 3-year-old in the congregation knows. Our chief end is wrapped up in bringing glory to God. And so, therefore, we must maintain good works. Thirdly, and more quickly, manifesting love. Verse 15, manifesting love. "All that are with me salute thee, greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen." So Paul and his company, those that are with him, greet Titus. Paul and all of his companions send greetings to the Cretans. And then he asks that grace would literally dwell in the midst of them. That grace would dwell in the midst of them. What is this? We're so tempted just to write these things off. This is the inspired word of God. The Holy Spirit put it in here. Not for us to just write it off and hurry, let's wrap this thing up and move on and get out of here. Obviously, it was important enough for us to hear. Why? We have tangible communication of love. Manifesting love. Silent love is not love at all. I love people. I love God's people. I never say it. I never show it. I never do anything with it. But in my heart, if you could see it, you'd know that I love the brethren. No, you don't. And if you don't love the brethren, you don't love God. Silent, unmanifested love is not real love. Here we see tangible communication of love. Paul mentions his companions. He's saying, he's testifying of their love. Not just me, those that are with me. Testifying of their love. We're knitly bound. You know, just the expressions of this, knitly bind God's people together more firmly. You know, we're writing a letter, we're writing an email. You know, maybe I'm writing someone in Scotland. And I say, you know, "And my wife asked to send her love to your wife," or something. It's real. I mean, this is real. It means something. It reflects feelings and heart and prayers and all sorts of stuff. The expression of it, though, actually deepens the bond. It actually knits the hearts of God's people together more. It provides encouragement that would not have come. We wouldn't have felt that encouragement if it hadn't been expressed, if it hadn't been manifest. And so, you know, peacemaking. We think there's a positive side of peacemaking. You know, we hear peacemaking and most of us think of conflict resolution. Peacemakers and peacemaking is resolving conflicts biblically. That's only half the story. There's a positive side to peacemaking and being a peacemaker. And that is, without any conflicts, reinforcing the expressions of genuine love and affection and commitment to one another. That builds peace. That promotes peace. And he says, "Greet those who love us in the faith." What's that mean? He's saying those who are believers in Crete. Greet those who are believers in Crete. Does that mean that you don't greet the unbelievers? Well, not necessarily, but you don't greet them in the way that you greet the believers. That is absolutely for sure. He's saying, greet those who love us in the faith. Greet the believers. We distinguish, don't we? And our friendships, we have colleagues at work who are not Christians that we have to work with. We do work with, and we're kind to them. But then we have Christian friends, and we distinguish the two very significantly. Paul's distinguishing them. He's saying, send my affectionate tidings to those who are believers, because I love them. I love them in the Lord. They're my people. They may be Cretans, and they may have problems. They obviously have a lot to learn, but I love them. Religion, biblical religion, is the strictest, tightest bond in the world. More than anything else, more than blood, kin, nationality, ethnicity, race, anything else, it's the tightest bond in the world. Why? Because the Spirit is the one who forges it. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Biblical religion is the tightest bond in the world because the Spirit of God is the one who forges it. It adds strength to other bonds. We have bonds as family, and as God brings within our family those who are Christian, it strengthens those familial bonds as well. But nothing stronger. And this is love that lasts. It's love that is in truth, love that is gospel-based, love that is God-glorifying. My friends, the love of the wicked is fleeting, absolutely fleeting. Where were all the prodigal's friends when he was in the pig trough? They were vaporized. No money, no friends. This is what you will always find. You will never, ever, ever find among the wicked what you can find in this house this morning. You ought to bless God that you have somehow, by a sovereign grace, been found in the midst of the people of God. Because it is the Spirit of God who brings the fruit of love in their lives that pours out of them to you and out of you to them. The love of the wicked is fleeting. I don't care what kind. And I don't care if it's in family, out of family. I don't care whatever it is. It's fleeting. Even natural love is temporal. You might have love within a family. It's temporary. At death, it dies. Severed. But this love lasts for all of eternity. You will love the people of God more next year than you do today. And you will love the people of God more as eternity unfolds in heaven. Deeper, sweeter, more intense than the trillions of years before it. This is love that lasts. It's built on truth. The love that is rooted in godliness is best. The love of brethren is the fruit of faith. You know, Paul says to the Corinthians, you can speak like an angel. You can have the best doctrine in the whole world. And if you don't have love, you are obnoxious. You're like something painful for the ears to hear, tingling cymbals. Without love, you are empty of real godliness. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll love my brethren. Do you love people because they're Christians? Not because you have something in common, you let the same interests, but because they're one with you in Christ. Do you love their soul first and most? Do you love them because Christ is in them? The most polar opposite person from you, who is a Christian, bears the image of Christ. And if you love Christ's image, you'll love Christ's image in them, being recreated in them by the Spirit. You'll love godliness best. I want to be with godly people. I'm never happier than when I'm with godly people. Godly company is the best company on the planet. Whatever else characterizes a group of people, to be with people who are genuinely spiritually minded, who love the Lord, love His Word, walk with Him, is the happiest place in the world to be. To love godliness best. And do you, as this passage ends, do you crave grace above all else? Paul could have said a million things But he only said one thing at the end. He says, I want grace. I want grace to be found dwelling in the midst of all of y'all. Do you crave grace above all else? Lord, give me grace sufficient for this day. Give grace to my brothers and sisters. Give grace to this house and people, this church. Give grace, O Lord, to those that we love in Sri Lanka. You know, give grace to those that Pastor Beers is ministering to in China this morning. Lord, above all, we crave grace because of the connection between grace and glory. May God make it so that we crave grace not only for ourselves but for one another. All of this is manifesting love. We are yoke fellow. We're in the same, we share the same yoke together. And that is beautiful because we share it together with Christ himself. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we confess that you are a God of all grace, and you are more willing to give us grace than we are to ask of it, to seek it. You're more willing to shower grace upon our heads than we are to desire it. And yet we come asking, we need desperately more grace. We need, O Lord, some in this house need saving grace, sovereign grace, irresistible grace, which only you can give. Some of us, O Lord, need dying grace. Some of us need grace to live day by day. We need grace for the forgiveness of our sins. We need grace in order to do and practice what is good, not just be hearers of your word. We need grace to love your people. We need grace to seek your glory. And so we come to you, the God of all grace, asking, bless us with these mercies and make us true co-laborers together in the grace of life. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.